What are you drawn to? I admit, I don't really get it. I don't understand the expenditure of time and resources to just get a glimpse of a celebrity. I don't get it. Every year in Toronto, they host the TIFF, TIFF, Toronto International Film Festival. Nothing to do with the films, it seems. And every year, I see reports on that thing, and I just shake my head. The news coverage they give of TIFF is 90% weighted not to the coverage of the films themselves, but rather to which celebrity would happen to have graced Toronto with their presence. Every year, the same news stories are filmed of ordinary people bragging about who they saw, who they photographed, and who they got an autograph from. I'm sorry, I don't get it. I really don't. Now, my first taste of insanity that I can vividly remember was in the 1970s when the Queen and Prince Philip were on a royal tour of Canada. My mother, who is a big fan of the royals, by the way, she claims to have seen the Queen in person three times, at a distance, but she's seen her three times. She built up this excitement in our home of the Queen coming to Brantford. I said it, Brantford, of all places. For days, she just ramped us up, explaining what a rare opportunity it was to see Her Majesty in person. I'm not sure what I expected out of this royal appearance. I guess she would give a speech. Maybe she would meet some dignitaries. I knew that the Queen did this thing called a walkabout, going out and greeting people. And maybe that was something that was planned for that day. I remember thinking, you know, this is great. It would put Brantford in the spotlight. Obviously, Mum was on to something. The Brantford expositor had even taken to prepping the entire city with her visit with a front page announcement in the newspaper. When the big day arrived, it was very warm and very sunny. Perfect conditions, really, in my mind. Mum drove us down to the Brantford train station, where it was immediately clear that my mum was not the only one in Brantford who was excited about the royal visit. Before the allotted time of Her Majesty's arrival, that train platform in Brantford was packed from end to end with people holding British flags and bouquets of flowers. The mayor of the city, Mr. Bowman, if I can even remember his name, was there wearing the chains of his office. Other people went all out. They were wearing fancy dresses and had suits on, which I thought was quite odd given how hot the temperature was that day. And soon, we could hear the royal train approaching. And the cheering at the one end of the platform, at the other end from where we were, began to build. And that grand locomotive with the British flags flapping on either side of the engine rumbled into the train station. And the train slowed as it came into the station, and the frenzy of the crowd, it really took off. "There she is," someone shouted. "Welcome, Your Majesty," another voice shouted. A few people burst into a spontaneous rendition of "God Save the Queen," and I jumped into that because, well, that was something we'd been taught to sing in school when I was growing up. It was the least I could do. It was then that I noticed something extremely odd. The train slowed, but it didn't stop. Instead, it slowly crept through Brantford's train station with the Queen and Prince Philip standing on the back balcony of the rear train car waving at the crowd. One crazed fan actually ran after the tree, chucking up a bouquet of flowers to the Queen, which she caught rather deftly, actually. In less than 1 minute from the time they entered the train station area to the minute they were around the bend and out of sight, the Queen, which we had been all ramped up to see, was gone. I was really confused. And I was very disappointed. And I asked in the car ride home, Mom, hey, Mom, what's going on? Why didn't she stop? To which I was informed that that was all she had time for that day. For this, we were all hyped up, stood in what seemed like forever on a hot, crowded train platform among crazed strangers for a fleeting glimpse. I didn't get it. And you know what? I still don't get it. I really don't get it. The celebration of celebrity is nothing I have ever understood. I don't understand why a ball player deserves $23 million a year when he's only successful at hitting the ball 30% of the time. I don't understand why someone who made a popular movie whose opinions now suddenly matter more than other people's. I don't get it. I don't understand why the day after a celebrity wears a new dress or a new suit or something like that, its counterparts worldwide are sold out. I don't get it. I remember a great story about a man who was visiting a little European village. He was enjoying the beautiful sights, and he decided that he would stop at a local cafe for some refreshments and to just have a rest. He asked the waiter a very interesting question. He said, "Excuse me, I wonder if you could tell me if any famous people were born in this village." The waiter, without missing a beat, replied, "No famous people were born here. Only babies were born here." Brilliant. So why are some people famous and others not? Why in the world are Kardashians famous people? Please explain. But I bet I'm not the only person who gets confused by this. When they finally meet a celebrity, they are seeking. And that's what happens in our gospel lesson today. People are getting confused. I hope you can eventually appreciate how very odd this gospel lesson is and how Jesus responds to these new fans of his. We are told that some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover wanted to meet Jesus. Now, we need to be very clear here and very careful about who we think these Greeks are. Most people, when they read that, would think, well, these are Gentiles. But that is extremely unlikely, very unlikely. The word John uses for them is about their ethnicity, and it's not the word used for Gentile. It would be very doubtful that Gentiles would travel to Jerusalem on the highest of holy days. They would not have received a very warm welcome. It is probably more likely that these Greeks were actually Jewish believers who had lived among the diaspora or the dispersion of Greek people Jewish people in Greek areas of the Roman Empire. It's also very likely that they had never heard of Jesus until they arrived in Jerusalem and they began to hear stories about him. I mean, by this time, Jesus had done some pretty amazing things, not the least of which was raising Lazarus from the dead. And the city was just abuzz with excitement about Jesus. And the Greeks were likely curious, and thus their simple question to Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus or meet him." Well, one thing that strikes me right away is, why were they so hesitant in approaching Jesus? My best guess is that they hesitated because they weren't sure if they would get a warm welcome from Jesus. How would they be received? There is some evidence that Jews of the diaspora or the dispersion were often looked down as being less than the Jews living in the Holy Land. Many Israelites felt that the Jews of the diaspora had compromised their faith. They cut corners in living out the law. Their accents, and perhaps because they couldn't speak Aramaic, which was the street language at that time, the tongue that was probably used most often by Jesus himself, may have given them pause to approach him. Maybe Jesus would reject the outsiders. So they approached Philip possibly because Philip had a Greek name, Philip, and may also have been conversant in the language of Greece, Greek. Now, Philip wasn't sure how he was to handle this request, and as maybe he wasn't so sure if Jesus wanted to meet anybody from outside of Israel. So he goes to Andrew, who was from his hometown, and together they go to Jesus and present the Greek's request to Jesus themselves. If this was the Kui, we would say that they are seeking an audience. That's what they're doing. Most likely, it was out of their own curiosity, but perhaps they wanted to know if there was any significance for Jesus to the Jews who were living in the diaspora. Is this Jesus person just for Israel, or is his significance far more reaching than that? So far, so good. It seems like a reasonable request, after all. And they followed protocol, and lots of people wanted to see Jesus that day. So why does John include this in his gospel lesson? Well, it's because the story takes a very unusual turn right away. No one saw it coming. Not even the disciples. Notice Jesus does not tell the Greeks to come over. Never says that. He doesn't say he'll meet with them. He doesn't speak to them about his future expansion plans of his ministry into the diaspora. It's the apostles who will undertake that after the resurrection, by the way. What does Jesus talk about? Death. Specifically, he begins to talk about his own death. Now, I'm sure like me, your parents and teachers stressed to you that there are certain topics one never brought up in mixed company. You didn't talk, the big three that I knew of were politics, religion, and sex. You never talked about those in mixed company. We were told to avoid them lest we offend somebody, right? But the one subject no one likes to talk about at all is death. I read somewhere that the two things that most people fear in life the most is death and speaking in public. If that's the case, then if you really want to terrify someone, ask them to give a eulogy at a funeral, and you've covered it. We avoid talking about death as a culture. We ignore it. We deny it. We like to use other words like, well, he passed on, or he graduated, or he's been called home, etc. No one likes to say bluntly, he or she has died. Talking about death is unsettling, but talking openly about your own death, well, that's downright unnerving, isn't it? That's at a whole new level. And I can prove my point by simply asking this. How many of you have made your funeral arrangements already? I'm prepaid. You don't have to put your hand up, Eva, but I appreciate it. I'm not selling funeral prying now today. I mean, have you actually sat down and picked the music, the service details, the casket, etc.? Have you made those details available to your family so they're aware? I bet if you try, they might not want to really talk about it, right? They don't want to think about you dying. You know, my Chinese friends in Toronto, and actually Chinese folk worldwide even, are so afraid culturally to talk about death that they will not have a number 4 in their house address. Did you know this? That's because the Chinese symbol for the number 4 is very similar to the one for death. They don't want a number 4 in their address. The same goes, surprisingly, for a wedding dress. You see, when a bride is married in China, she doesn't wear white. You see, white is the symbol of death. And so they wear red, which is the color for good luck. Talking about death in a lot of cultures is bad luck or it's bad karma. And these Greeks didn't want to talk about death either. They certainly didn't want to talk about Jesus' death. How in the world is talking about your own death relevant to a request for an audience or in response to the miracles and teaching that Jesus is reported to have done? The Greeks wanted to see Jesus so that perhaps they could believe all the hype about him. They'd heard rumors about him possibly being the Messiah. They wanted to meet him. I think the Greeks in this story, they represent all of us. I really do. Because I think even if we cannot express it well, we all want to see Jesus, right? Our reasons for wanting to see Jesus could be quite varied, but those reasons are clear in what we pray for or what we pray about. Usually we have a list, right? We pray to Jesus to have him fix our problems. We all know those kind of prayers. Probably many of you have said those kind of prayers today. Maybe you'll do so when we have our pastoral prayer time after the sermon. Unfortunately, our prayers kind of sound like we are consumers of God's life and grace. Sometimes we want something from Jesus more than we actually want Jesus. We want to pick and choose what we like from Jesus, and frankly, we just want to forget the rest. But faith in Christ is not a buffet where you can choose what you want, leave the rest. Being an authentic believer in Christ means participating in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. This is what Jesus lays out before these Greeks that come before him and everybody else listening. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it. And those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. Jesus is being very blunt here. If we want to see Jesus, we have to look into the face of death. When we refuse the reality of death, or to the degree that we try to avoid death, we refuse to see Jesus. Looking at, acknowledging, and facing death are some of the most difficult work we will ever do, spiritually, psychologically, emotionally. It's a troubling experience. It shakes us to our very core. So the temptation persists for many followers of Jesus to just skip over his death and head right to the resurrection. Now you know why the lectionary lessons in Lent force us to confront death. Life, eternal life, cannot come without death. But it's not just a physical death. You and I, we die 1,000 deaths every day together, collectively. We have death of relationships. We have death of dreams. We have death of career, health, our beliefs even. Yet Jesus points out about the grain of wheat that whatever death you are experiencing in life or facing, there's always a resurrection hiding within it. Every time we turn and avoid death of something, we are declaring by our actions and our hearts that we believe death is stronger than God. Every time death paralyzes us, we are denying that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And one large clue that we are succumbing to this erroneous thinking is that we host in our minds the what if questions. We're familiar with these. What if I fail? What if I lose? What if I fall? What if I get hurt? What if I don't get what I want? What if he or she stops loving me? Every what if question separates us and isolates us from abundant living, ultimately from God. However, experience teaches us that it also separates us from each other as we fear the death someone else is experiencing. Stay away from them. This fear of any kind of death keeps us from bearing fruit. You see, we are single grains of wheat. And we might survive, but we're not truly alive. Our death is inevitable, as the following legend demonstrates. This is a very old legend. The story goes that a merchant in Baghdad one day sent his servant to the market on an errand. Before very long, the servant came back white and trembling and in great agitation, said to his master, "Down in the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd. And when I turned around, I saw it was death that jostled me. She looked at me and made a threatening gesture. Master, please lend me your horse, for I must hasten away to avoid her. I will ride to Samaria, and there I will hide, and death will not find me." Well, the merchant lent the horse to his servant, and the servant galloped away in great haste. Later, the merchant went down to the marketplace and saw death standing there in the crowd. He went over to her and asked, "Why did you frighten my servant this morning? Why did you make a threatening gesture?" "That was not a threatening gesture," the death said. "It was only to start a surprise. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad, for I have an appointment with him tonight in Samaria." Just because you deny it doesn't mean it isn't going to happen. Jesus' own life demonstrated this vital truth. Although in the garden, and even in the passage today before his arrest, he prayed that he might be spared the cup, he also accepted the inevitability of the cross. Obedient to the Father, Jesus was not willing to settle for just surviving, but instead sought the fullness of life in God. The world is confounded by this truth. The truth Paul wrote so eloquently about in 1 Corinthians in great detail. Jesus and later Paul knew that God's strength is found in weakness. Victory in what looks like defeat, life rises from death. This is the truth that fortified him as he rode into Jerusalem to face certain death. Being triumphant does not mean we get to have our own way or that we avoid death. You see, death is just a gateway. It's a beginning, it's not an end. No matter what has already died in your life, God in Christ has already cleared the way forward for something new. The path is the death of Jesus, but it has no value to us unless we submit to that death, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Ultimately, when we accept death, in whatever form it comes upon us, we are declaring that we entrust our death into the hands of God, who can restore life and restore it to its abundance. By trusting God in all things, especially in death, we are lifted up as the cross of Christ draws us to resurrection and hope.